considering the prospects for the year ahead, in spite of apparently gloomy statistics, we need to examine the statistics more carefully and to see that gospel churches are not in the terminal decline that the non-gospel churches are in. That we need to look at ourselves and to consider the past in order that we might learn from the past that just because things are black, as they were in the early 1700s, it does not mean that tremendous blessing cannot follow. And the following 100 years from 1735 onwards, indeed, the following 150 years, saw tremendous blessing. And the fact that we have not seen blessing for some considerable time now in this country does not mean that that is an end of it, that there is no more yet to come. So we need to look and consider the future. We need to remind ourselves of certain basic things when Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, he says that. Verse 14, they answer. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, and for once did not put his foot right in it, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, a little rock, and on this rock, a big rock," so therefore Peter is not the rock that's being spoken of, "on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So Jesus says that he will build his church, and so well and strongly will he build his church that the gates of Hades, the gates of death, will not prevail against it. This is what is so often forgotten. This church is not our church. This church is Christ's church. Remember, we're not talking about building. We are talking about an assembly of believers in Jesus Christ. Those of us here this morning who are believers in Jesus Christ are the members of his church. And he says he will build that church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so while the light may be snuffed out here and there, throughout the world, he has promised, he has guaranteed, that the church will always exist. Even in Albania, even during the late 60s and the 70s and the 80s, with Enver Hoxha and all his sycophants, nonetheless, there was still a church in Albania. They didn't like to admit the fact there were still believers, but there were believers. Now, when the communists were overthrown and missionaries were able to once again return to Albania, they discovered three believers. Only three that they could find. There may have been more, but they weren't able to find any more. But it just goes to show that even in the midst of dreadful persecution and suppression, the church, because it is Christ's church, will persevere, will continue. God, by his Spirit, is still at work. God still works in the hearts of men and women. We here have seen people converted. Not many. Not for a while. But thank God we have seen people converted. We have seen people understanding the gospel, seeing that they are sinners who have offended God, seeing that they are in a dreadful condition, seeing that God is angry with them because of their sin, seeing that their only hope is to trust in Christ, seeing that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save them, as being both God and man, who has died and taken upon himself the punishment that is due to them. And when they trusted in him, they found peace with God, the forgiveness of sins. They have rejoiced in what God has done for them. Is not God good? But here, it's only been with a few. We pray that it is many. But it is ultimately in the hands of God. God works by his Spirit, and we can pray that he will work by his Spirit in the hearts of more people. God has done it in the past in apparently hopeless situations. We can be confident he will do it in the future. But the question is where? We don't know where. We hope it will be here. People look at us and they say, but why do you persist in this old-fashioned way, with this old-fashioned method, this old-fashioned message? Well, consider Paul, the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He writes to Timothy and he says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Here is Paul. He's about to go to his final trial, probably. We don't know for certain. But it wasn't that long after he wrote this that he did die. Possibly by having his head chopped off, we don't know. There are many traditions, but we don't have solid facts upon which to base that. And 2 Timothy, as you read it, is heartbreaking. As Paul pours out his heart to Timothy, his son in the faith, explaining to him what he should do, how to help churches, how to promote churches, how to preserve churches. And you would think that here is Paul, abandoned by almost everybody. Here he is in prison. Looking back over what he's done, well, it's come to this, Paul. Surely now you would have to admit that what you've done that's brought you here has been a waste of time. So what is your counsel to Timothy? What should Timothy now do in the future? Well, earlier in the chapter he's told Timothy, in the first verse of 2 Timothy 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. He doesn't say act the word. He doesn't say sing the word. He doesn't say, well, preaching has failed and so therefore we've got to try something else. He says preach the word, by which he means communicate the truth verbally. You can have a performance and people can completely miss the point. You can sing songs and people say, that's a nice tune. But it's much more difficult for people to say, oh, wasn't that a nice sermon? When I preached on the subject of hell, I don't remember anybody coming up to me and saying, that was a nice sermon. It's not supposed to be a nice sermon. It's supposed to shake you rigid in order to wake you up, in order that you might repent and trust Christ, or if you already believe, to make you see how great is the love of God towards you, seeing what you deserve but what God has done for you. It's much more difficult to misunderstand the spoken word. And that is what God has given us. He's given us a message, a verbal message. And that verbal message has to be communicated verbally. There's nothing wrong with singing. There's nothing necessarily wrong with acting, although there can be. But the way in which we are to communicate the gospel is by the verbal communication of God's truth. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Oh, well, it's not appropriate to do that at the moment. So you mean it's out of season at the moment? Fine, that's the time to do it. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But having their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We've got some wonderful examples of such things. You might have heard of a man called Benny Hinn. I've made mention of him from time to time. I don't know how much it costs every time he goes to the hairdresser, but it must be several hundred dollars. You can guess from that he's an American. He's a multimillionaire. His books and videos sell by the million. He gets thousands upon thousands of people attending his miracle rallies. And he only has to sneeze, and the whole front row falls over. It's not because his sneeze is so powerful. It's because he has convinced people that he is God's instrument. And when he goes, that is the Spirit of God coming out of his mouth. And so when his breath hits them, it's the Spirit of God hitting them. And they fall over. Well, it must be said of all these people who attend his rallies, they have turned their ears away from the truth and turned aside to fables. What he says is not what the Bible says. What he says is a load of garbage. You try and explain this to people and they don't like it because it's not their own desires. They have itching ears. They want something new, something different. And God says, no, you have more of the same. This is God's truth we have to believe. Not invent something new in order to please people. It's because of people's perverted, corrupt, sinful desires that they need to hear this message in order that they might be saved. Such is Paul's advice to Timothy. Don't change what you're doing. Carry on with it. Persevere in it. Always. People say, yes, but it doesn't work. Look at what we've got here. It doesn't work. Well, apparent failure. I would say it's only apparent failure. If we're doing what God says, it's apparent failure. It should drive us closer to God and seeking his blessing. Well, what then should we do? Well, that's what I've just said. It should drive us closer to God, seeking his blessing. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Yes, I'm aware of that. Some people have to work. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's all the people he's mentioned in the previous chapter, who are examples to us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus died unjustly upon the cross. He was punished for our sins, not his own sins. He had none. He was punished for our sins. Now, can you imagine doing something really unpleasant? Well, that's what Jesus did. He did it because of what he knew the outcome would be, because of his love for us, and because of the blessing that he knew would come to us as a result. And is now sat down at the right hand of God. Consider, he says, him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. We might say, oh, it's so hard and it's so difficult. If I become a Christian, if I am a Christian, it's so difficult. The world will laugh at me. Laugh at you? Is that all? They haven't thrown stones at you, have they? They do that in some parts of the world. They haven't stuck a knife in you, have they? They do that in some parts of the world. They haven't sought to do all manner of dreadful things and kill you, have they? Like they did to Jesus. What are you complaining about? Have you forgotten what Christ has done? Have you forgotten what he has saved from? Have you forgotten the depth of your sin and what sin will lead to if you were to persist in it? Look to Jesus. See what he has done. See who he is. See where he is. And remember what blessings come to those who believe in him. Let's look forward to what Jesus has provided for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, often misquoted verse, verse 9, this is again quoting from the Old Testament. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And that's so often quoted. We haven't a clue what's to come. Yes, but read the context. The following verse says, but God has revealed the things that God has prepared for those who love him to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a foretaste of heaven. You know in your soul something of what is to come. You know something of the things that God has promised to those
love him. So how can you be gloomy and depressed and say, oh look, there's so few of us? Look forward. Look beyond this year. Look to eternity. What is God going to do for you there? The scriptures tell us that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we are now if we believe. We are already, to a certain extent, in heaven. We are living in a time of transition. It is the case of the already, but the not yet. We already have forgiveness of sins. We already do know God. We already do know that we have a place in heaven. But that place is not ours yet. We know it's going to be ours, but it's not ours yet. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, how can you ever be gloomy and depressed about the state of things in the world? You should always say to yourselves, yes, but Jesus has gone before me. Jesus is in heaven, and I am united with him. And I know something of heaven in my soul already. And this is just a foretaste. It is a down payment. There is more to come. And it will come to you if you do already believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, if you are not a Christian, if you are unconverted, if you do not know peace with God, if you do not know that your sins are forgiven, if you think that religion is just a question of coming along and sitting in a cold building and singing a few hymns and listening to the preacher waffling away for half an hour or so and then going home again, well, you obviously know nothing of what true religion is. True religion is a matter of the heart. It is internal. You do not have to come out to places like this week by week in order to meet with God. You meet with God in your heart. And you come to places like this in order to meet with others. And to hear the Bible explained in order that you might understand it better and know God better. But if you're unconverted, there is only a gloomy prospect of judgment. Your sins are like lead weights dragging you down to hell. It's a gloomy prospect. And if you understand this and know this, then it should remove all pleasure from anything in the world. How can you enjoy anything with the prospect of judgment to come? It's an awful prospect. And I would wish that everybody in the world who was not a Christian, who did not know their sins were forgiven, went round with long faces and were totally depressed because they knew that they were on their way to judgment unprepared. Because then I could explain to them that all they have to do is to trust in Christ and that doom and gloom will go. And it will be replaced with glorious light in the gospel. They will have their hearts flooded with the love of God. And they will rejoice that God has been so good to them. All they have to do is to repent and believe. They have to change their minds. That's what repent means, change their minds about themselves. Instead of saying, I'm wonderful, well, no, you're not, you're a sinner. Instead of saying, well, God accepts me as I am, no, he doesn't. God's angry with you. Oh, Jesus Christ was just a good example if he ever existed. No, Jesus Christ did exist. We have all the evidence we need. He did rise from the dead. He did die for our sins. And he's the only one that can save you from sins. And you must repent. And you must believe. You must surrender to him. You must submit yourself to him. You must acknowledge that God is right and you are wrong. As we look forward to the future, as we look forward to the year to come, do we do it with a glorious prospect of what God has done in our souls and what God can do in the days ahead? Or is it a gloomy prospect, one that only sees blackness, darkness, judgment, eternal torment? I hope and pray for each and every one of us that we might look with rejoicing to the future, knowing that God has saved us, forgiven our sins, and we know that we are on our way to heaven.